In the first generation, or the first century of the church, there was a great deal of persecution of the church. And this is part of the foundation or the understanding of the reason for the writing of the book of Hebrews. Remember a quote I gave you, and I'm going to put this up fairly frequently. I want you to get fairly familiar with this. The book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back, not forward. That's the context. Last week, I wanted to just lay those things down as a foundation for what I'm going to start building on today. And today, we intend to look at the first five or six verses. And I really love this passage. I love the way it starts off. I love the way it flows. I love the encouragement not to look at the problems, not to be pragmatic about how to fix them, but just to look at Jesus. But looking at that persecution, and I'll try to review these things fairly briefly. First gear persecution, verbal threats against the church. And we read about those in Acts chapter 4 when it said in verses 1 through 3, as they, that is the disciples, they were speaking to a group of people outside the temple after the healing of a lame man. And it says that as they were speaking, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So we know that's the setting. And skipping forward in the text down to verse 8 for the sake of time, when they were brought in and they were questioned and they were tried, Peter, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to this sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So one of the things I appreciate about that is that Peter doesn't hold back. Even in the midst of potential persecution, he speaks the truth and trusts God for the result. And that's very important, and would be a very important lesson for the people, the first generation readers of Hebrews, to understand. Second gear of persecution I called physical abuse. They took a beating. In chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, but the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. Actually, it happens twice, because God delivers them in between and tells them to go out and keep preaching, and they do. And after the second time, skipping down to verse 28, they were saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So I want us to see that the persecution of the church was something that happened. Yes, it picked up fairly gradually at first, but eventually it's going to get to full-out persecution until they just really have to leave Jerusalem. Verses 40 through 42. Gamaliel had given them advice to leave him alone, and they said, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his sake. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Do you grasp what they're saying? We consider it a privilege to take a beating for the one who took a cross for us. A privilege, it said. Third gear persecution from last week still involves framing and lying in a false trial. In fact, much like what the Lord Jesus encountered, but it was a man named Stephen, and we read about it in chapter 6. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Stephen rises to a position of notice, and the elders, the people who didn't like there to be any change, the people who were the rulers of the nation of Israel under the old regime, so to speak, if you want to use that kind of terminology, were jealous of him. And so what did they do? Well, they brought in false witnesses and they put him on trial. In verse 13, it says they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and altar and customs which Moses has handed down to us. Well, now, like any lie, it contains an element of truth, but it's twisted to not mean what was intended. And we know that after this trial, Stephen is given an opportunity to defend himself, and he stands up and he preaches Jesus with all his heart. And as I stated last week, he preaches for the rest of his life, which was probably a little less than an hour, because it tells us there at the end of chapter 7, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. And of course, what I called the fourth or final gear of persecution, that is, all-out pursuit, even to the point of death. It said in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The apostle Paul himself, years later, when talking about that, he is explaining it now from a hindsight point of view when he says in Acts 26, verses 10 and 11, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often and in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." And that's the setting. Sometime later, but the situation very similar in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is the intended first-generation audience of the book of Hebrews, still under great persecution, still having difficulty making a living, sometimes fleeing for their lives. And today we start the book, Hebrews 1:1. Today we start the book, and the writer of the book doesn't start off with how to avoid persecution. He starts off with, let's look at Jesus. Follow along with me if you would, please. Point number one says, nobody's letter. And I will pass through point number one fairly quickly, spend more time on the later, but let's read verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 5. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Let's stop there. You already read the first point. It's called nobody's letter. That's possessive, nobody's. A letter that doesn't belong to anybody. Well, it belongs to us. It belongs to God. It belongs in the Word of God. But no one takes credit for the authorship of this letter. And that is unusual in the Word of God. In most cases, when we read any of the epistles, especially in the New Testament, even if it's not named after the writer, we are given clues right from the get-go of who it's written by. For instance, and I won't take the time to turn there, Philippians 1:1. "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you." That's the way he starts. Paul again in Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Needed a little more authority with that book. Or James in his first verse in opening, "James, the bondservant of Jesus." Or Peter, "an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are scattered." In each of those cases, in each of those epistles, the writer starts off by identifying who it's from and who it is to. It's characteristic in the epistles for them to be written in this way. Who it's to, who it's from. But the book of Hebrews is an exception. The book of Hebrews is kind of an enigma. It's something that is in some ways different and hard to understand as compared to those things which surround it. Now, the context bears out, and as we progress, you'll see it. The context bears out clearly who it is written to. But the authorship is never stated. There are several possible reasons why the authorship is never stated. Maybe the anonymity broadens the application. In other words, if it says who it's from and who it's to, it's easy to dismiss it as being just for that local church. But with the anonymity of the authorship, it's more clearly understood as it is from God to us. Another thought is that it is possibly written by one who is in a leadership of another type of ministry rather than being in a ministry to the Jews, and the author did not want to cast any dissension amongst the leaderships of the local churches to whom the book was written. That's a possibility. What we can say for sure is this. If God wanted us to know who picked up a pen and wrote this, we would know because it would tell us. But he didn't, so we don't. There are some hints at the end, in the very last chapter. But I don't think I'll get there for a year and a half. Nobody's better. This is a different nobody. When I said nobody's letter, I meant as a possessive, but in this case I meant it as a contracted word. Nobody is better than Jesus. The theme of the book is Jesus is better. I'm going to say that lots and lots and lots of times in the next few months. Jesus is better. Well, if I only say it like that in three simple words, better than what? If I say, for instance, pickups are better. Better than what? Better for what? I would have to be more specific, wouldn't I? Because it's too vague. It doesn't answer a specific question. So I would have to complete the sentence. Pickups are better than cars for hauling big things around. Now I've completed the sentence, so it makes sense, right? When I say Jesus is better, that's a very brief phrase, and the entire book is going to explain the rest of that thought. Here's another couple examples. Pickups are better than motorcycles for safety. Pickups are better than compact cars for comfort. If I say Jesus is better, then we must ask the question, better than what, for what? And in a brief thought, which we'll spend I don't know how many months examining, Jesus is better than anything for all eternity and for life right now. I would point out, even though it doesn't specifically pertain to today's text, that there are several portions in the book of Hebrews which are believed to be parenthetical. What I mean by parenthetical is the writer is going along on one topic and then sort of chases another subject briefly and then comes back to what he was talking about. We all tend to do that in conversation. Sometimes we even do that in writing. I wrote down a little example. Watch for the parenthetical sentence or phrase as I read this little paragraph I wrote. One day I was working on my car. I was trying to replace the muffler. The car was very old and the bolts were corroded. So I decided to cut the old muffler out with my oxyacetylene torch and just weld the new muffler in. I really like my small oxyacetylene portable torch. My dad gave it to me when I graduated from high school. Anyway, I was able to eventually cut out the old muffler, and after a bit of time, weld the new one in. Did you see the parenthetical? It's not an unusual kind of writing, but if you don't understand its parenthetical, sometimes it creates confusion in the understanding. We will see four or five or maybe even six portions of the book of Hebrews that are kind of parenthetical. They're important because God included them. But if we don't understand, they're a little bit of a rabbit trail, not the main thought. Sometimes we lose focus of what the main thought actually is. 1 and 2. God, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Stop. The very first thing we see there is a comparative analysis, as Jesus is a better messenger than the prophets. You see, what were the prophets? The prophets were God's spokesmen in the Old Testament. People that God told them something and gave them the responsibility, go tell the people. Sometimes it was things that had already happened. Sometimes it was communicating to them things about God's point of view and God's anger and God's wrath, and sometimes it was about things that were yet to happen. Unfortunately, we have now, in our day, sort of changed the word prophecy to only mean things that are future. That's not what a prophet did. A prophet spoke whatever God told him to speak. Often it was things that were yet future, but not always. It was still prophecy. But Jesus is better than the prophets. Now that's a good comparative analysis, because if you're comparing yourself to something, you want to compare yourself to something good in order to look good, right? Not for ourselves. I'm not meaning to be egotistical in that. That's for the sake of illustration. Jesus is compared to the prophets, not because the prophets were poor, not because the prophets were inadequate, not because the prophets were inept in any way, but because the prophets, as good as they were in portraying what God said, in going to the people and boldly and bravely and sometimes with no fear of death that they was imminent, were able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to do it. They were awesome. I love studying the prophets. We spent 2 years studying the book of Daniel some years ago. So let's not demean the prophets. I don't believe the writer of Hebrews is trying to demean the prophets at all. What I believe he's saying is, as good as the prophets were at communicating God to us, Jesus is even better. Jesus is better. There's an illustration that's used in Luke chapter 20, and take a moment with me, if you would, to turn to Luke chapter 20. This is a story that is told us. It's a parable, and I want us to see the significance of the portions, the players in this parable. And I want us to read in Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9 down through verse 14. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. And the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and he beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." Now I suppose, or at least I hope, that the characters in this illustration are obvious. The vineyard owner is God the Father. And the messengers, the slaves, who they keep beating up and sending away empty, are the prophets. And we know that that's the way that many of the prophets were treated in the Old Testament. Sometimes beaten, sometimes thrown in deep holes and left for dead. Rarely listened to or revered in their day. And God sent prophet after prophet, just like in the illustration in Luke chapter 20, the owner of the vineyard sent servant after servant, slave after slave. And then he says, "I'll send my son," who is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, "because my son is a better representation of who I am." For the sake of illustration, I believe he's preaching the very same thing that Hebrews chapter 1 is preaching. Go back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 1. I want us to read verse 2 and get into verse 3. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Wow, that is some beautiful descriptive language of who Jesus is. And I don't know how I dare read that and then walk out of here and an hour later go, "I'm sure worried about where the world's going." We know where the world's going. But we know who is in charge. What did it say about the Lord Jesus Christ in just that verse and a half that we just read? And if I could put it in my own words, gave us these list of several thoughts. He is the perfect representative or spokesman for God on earth. He, that is Jesus, is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world, as was read for us by John during our call to worship passage. He is the exact representation of God the Father. And not only is he the creator of all that is, he is the sustainer of all that is. Did you see that? It holds together and upholds all things by the word of his power. It holds together. You know it does, right? Everything sticks together at an atomic level and a molecular level and at a cellular level and all the way out to astronomical levels. It all holds together. From macro to micro, this world is held together. And we're just a little dot. We know that, right? I remember some years ago, my children, when they were teenagers, were watching a video about the enormity of this universe. From the micro to the macro, from the atomic level, which we cannot see in a microscope, to the size of this universe. If the Milky Way, this galaxy in which we live, if the Milky Way in which we live proportionally were the size of the United States of America, how big would our solar system be in that? Anyone want to guess? If this Milky Way were the size of the continental United States or North America, our solar system in which we live would be about the size of a quarter. And this is one of the smaller galaxies. And Jesus holds it all together. It is in the present progressive state. In other words, it didn't just happen once, it's continuing to happen. He's got it all held together, micro and macro, from protons and neutrons and orbiting electrons to the biggest things out there. Back to our text from our passage this morning, verse 15 through 17 of Colossians chapter 1. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things, what? Say it with me. Hold together. Going back to our main text, we read, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And then it goes on in the second half of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm not meaning to just skip over this concept of the purification of sins. It's absolutely fundamental to everything we believe, but it will come up again later, so I'll just touch on it very briefly. Christ's finished work on the cross. When he said it was finished, it was. He was buried, he rose again, he ascended on high, and he sat down. Well, we're going to see the sat down. We just saw it, didn't we? He said he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why would he sit down? Why would he sit down? Because his redemptive work was complete. Let me ask a question. Who can lift a gallon of milk? I'd like to think we all can. Who thinks they could hold it straight out for 1 minute? It's tough. Who thinks they could hold it straight out for 5 minutes? I don't think anyone can. Here's my point. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, who holds all things together by the power of his word, micro and macro, is at this very minute holding all things together, and he can do it while sitting down. That's who we serve. That's who we know. That's who died for us. Why do we worry? Why do we fear the persecution that perhaps the Hebrew Christians felt feared at that time? He holds all things together by the power of his word. Remember the audience. The Jews of that day, the Christians of that day, the Jewish Christians of that day needed specifically to be encouraged in this so that it would be faithful and walk on. Now let's pick up the reading where we left off. We were in verse 4, and I want us to read through verse 6 at this time. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings forth the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." You see, there's some rhetorical questions there in verse 5, and we'll come back to them in a little while. But that, by the way, is the reason for the name of the message. The answer is nobody. But in verses 4 through 6, we see now that Jesus is better than the angels. There was a very brief comment that made in the first couple of verses, Jesus better than the prophets. Now we see already that Jesus is better than the angels. But I want to be very honest, and in the time we have left this morning, I want us to grasp something. There are several things in these three verses that sometimes people use out of context and twist and tweak to mean something they don't mean. And I want us to just be armed for that. Sometimes people use these three verses, which we just read, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Sometimes people use that text to support their theory that Jesus is not fully God. Sometimes they try to use this passage to promote the idea that Jesus hasn't always been fully God. Sometimes they use this passage to try to prove their theory that Jesus hasn't always existed at all, that he is somehow just a created being. And I want us to see this context or this verse in light of other contexts in Scripture to get the true picture. I want us to be able to defend the truth. So let's spend some time doing that. Verse 4 said, speaking of Jesus, having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Right there, in verse 4, we read two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, he became higher than the angels. In order to become something, it means one time you weren't. And it says he inherited a more excellent name. There must have been a time when he didn't have that name. That's the implication that sometimes people try to make. I want us to be able to answer those things from the Word. Let's put them in order. I call the last point, and this is where we're going to camp for a while now. Nobody's debtor. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. There's an unwritten rule pretty much in the whole world that if you make something, it belongs to you. If you make a cake, if you make a hay wagon, it belongs to you. You made it, you built it, you created it. On the flip side of that, we as human beings are part of God's creation. And if we understand that, if we understand God made us, we also need to understand if he made us, we're his. We're indebted to him. The one who makes it gets to keep it. That's the way the rules go. The Lord Jesus Christ is no debtor because he is not created. Some would try to promote the idea that Jesus is a created being. I had a friend years ago who frequently tried to promote the idea that Jesus was just something that God the Father made in order to come up with a redemption plan. And I want us to see Jesus as eternally preexistent with the Father. We're going to see that in the Scripture in the minutes to come. Jesus is not created. He is, in fact, creator. We've seen that already in a couple of passages, but let's look at John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, the fourth of the four accounts of the life of Christ, John chapter 1 begins differently than any of the others of the other three Gospels. No genealogy, simply talks about Jesus in his deity. And it says in John 1, beginning in 1, we're going to read John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 2, specifically, it's important that we see when we look at verse 2 that this proves that the expression the Word is not talking about a thing but a person. When it doesn't say it was in the beginning but he. He was in the beginning with God. He, whoever that is, who is the Word, whoever that is, was always existing with God the Father. And I wonder who it could be. Maybe if we read on a little farther in the text, it'll tell us. And of course it does. As we continue down in the text all the way to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, there has only ever been one who was with God and became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe clearly as we read the context in its entirety, we know that it is talking about Jesus. And sometimes I like to do this thing. Those of you who've known me for a long time know that I do this once in a while. Sometimes I don't mean to take liberty with the Word of God, but I want us to be reminded who the pronouns all represent in a very clear form. So let's take the liberty for just a moment to read this passage with every pronoun that describes Jesus actually put the word Jesus there. Correctly so. Not changing the meaning of the text at all, it would read like this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw Jesus' glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go back one more time to the passage John read for us in our call to worship in Colossians chapter 1. We've read this twice already. One more time, though. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the creator of all. Now, you can't make yourself. So if you were a created being, you could not be the creator of every single thing that has ever been created. The Word of God tells us that Jesus is the creator of every single thing, both natural and supernatural, both earthly and divine. Jesus is the creator, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Stop. You see, contrary to what some of the cults around us might promote, Jesus didn't just become higher because he was a faster climber on the ladder of divinity, on his way to God or godhood. He always is, always was, and always will be God. So what in the world could Hebrews 1:4 be talking about when it says, speaking of Jesus, that he became as much better than the angels. He became better than the angels. And he inherited a more excellent name than they. He became higher. Let me use another illustration, if I might. Let's say it's 6 or 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and I called my brother Dave on the telephone, and I say, Dave, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to preach this morning. I've become sick. Would Dave then conclude that I had never before been sick? Because I just became sick. Or is it possible that I've been sick numerous times in the past and I have become sick again? That makes sense, of course, when we hear it in that context. Keep that thought in mind. Because what we read in this passage is not about Jesus obtaining a position of majesty. It is about him returning to his rightful position of majesty. Let me say that again. This is not a passage about Jesus attaining a position of majesty. It is about him returning to his rightful and eternally past position of majesty and divinity. And in fact, it said in verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That was his seat. He'd always been in it, and no one got to sit in it while he was gone. Remember what's taught us in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2 also addresses this subject when it talks about Christ's humility. Christ's humility as it is intended to be an example of humility for us, as it is intended to be an example of us setting aside what's rightfully ours for the sake of the lost. Folks, do we think we ought to once in a while be willing to set aside what is naturally and rightfully our own so that the lost could be saved? Well, before you answer the question, let me point something out. Jesus thought so. So much that what? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's Christ in his humility. And then it says in Hebrews, our main passage, verse 4, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That refers to everything forward in Philippians chapter 2. Going back again to Philippians 2, right after Christ's humility and his crucifixion, after being submissive to death, obedient to death, even to the point on the cross, then it says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a what? This is going to cross-reference with what we're talking about in Hebrews 1. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those which are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a really cool name. And that is the very same event as was being talked about in Hebrews 1:4. It is not about Christ becoming God, but returning to his rightful position. And I know we're taking more time than usual, but there are just a couple of more things we must address. When it says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's a tough one. Begotten. Comes to us from the Greek word genao, has several appropriate definitions or uses. To conceive, to bring forth, to give life where there was no life, to generate or to regenerate. Let me ask you a question. Did God the Father ever bring to life Jesus Christ, the Son? You bet he did. But it's not about his birth, it's about his resurrection. And I want you to see that in the two passages we have left this morning, and then we'll be done. You see in your text and on the overhead, but I hope you see that this is actually a quote. The writer of Hebrews is quoting a passage which comes to us from Psalm chapter 2. It's actually Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You'll recognize it because the writer of Hebrews is quoting it, and he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee, or begotten you. You see it? We know that it's an Old Testament quote. So let's look at the broader context about what Psalm chapter 2 is about. Reading the first three verses, it's fairly brief. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. God is saying, you know, that the kings and the rulers of the earth are always saying, hey, let's get ourselves out from under God's authority. And it goes on to say, God laughs at them. God the Father and the Son have a good laugh over that when the world says, I don't want to be under God's authority anymore. Let's get rid of him. Let's bust him up. Goes on to say, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I love that verse, don't you? The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have, past tense, installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that is the context in which we then read, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Here the Lord Jesus Christ existed before he was begotten. But can we really be sure that this passage is about Christ's resurrection? Yes, we can. God in his sovereignty had one other New Testament writer quote this passage also. And if there is any uncertainty as the meaning of Psalm 2:7, of Hebrews 1:5, Acts chapter 13 will make it very clear. Please turn with me, if you would, to our last passage, Acts 13, and I want us to see verses 28 through 29. In this context, while you're turning there, the Apostle Paul is speaking. Paul, on his first missionary journey, speaking to a group of people who had some Old Testament understanding, so he's going to use some Old Testament quotes. And in that context, he says, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he could be executed. That's clearly about Jesus' execution, correct? And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. It's clearly about Jesus' death, right? Skipping down in the context for sake of time, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Oh, it's about his resurrection. Clearly in the context of Acts 13, he is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which he says, as it is also written about in the second psalm, just in case we're confused about the context, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. With absolute certainty, when we hear the expression of Acts 13 and Psalm 2 and Hebrews chapter 1, when it says, today I have begotten you, it is not about Jesus' birth. It is not about his beginning. It is about his resurrection. So don't let him mess you up. Don't let him mess you up. The last passage in verse 5, and this is where we will pick up next week, says this. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Speaks simply to the concept of the unity of God the Father and God the Son. And in the weeks to come, next week specifically, we're going to see something that when I discovered it, I was almost alarmed. Who calls who God? We'll pick that up next week. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the absolute trustworthiness of your word. And I thank you that when we are careful to read it and examine it and study it and cross-reference it, that we can see what you intended, even when wordings are occasionally confusing to our limited minds. But mostly, I thank you for the sovereignty of Jesus, that he is completely loving and completely trustworthy, and with him we have nothing to fear. In his name I pray, amen.